Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. There is a metamorphosis that's taking place even right now. Every single person in this room is in the process of a change. There is a metamorphosis that's taking place among our young people. There's even a metamorphosis that's taking place among those who have the signs of age and, let's hope, wisdom dawning their heads. There is a metamorphosis that is taking place among the young in a way that what you are being transformed into now will mark what you will be for the rest of your life. And so I ask this morning, in light of this metamorphosis that is taking place in each and every person who's here, what are you becoming? Young person, take that question for a minute and be serious about it and be serious in answering it. What are you becoming? You do know that what we look at, what occupies our minds, what we admire, is that which we are becoming. In other words, we are becoming what we are beholding. That's the law of God's economy in the universe. We become like that which we focus our attention on. We become like that which has our affections, which has our minds, which has our hearts. To put it another way, we become what we worship. Our thoughts, our words, our affections, our loves, our hates, our attitudes, our actions are shaped by the things that we put into our minds. The psalmist recognized this, and he saw it as the danger of idolatry, because in mocking the idols of his day, the psalmist says that those idols, though having eyes, cannot see. And although those idols have ears, they cannot hear. And even though they have mouths, they cannot speak. And even though they have hands, they cannot work. And then he makes this statement: and those who worship them will become like them. A.W. Tozer wrote some 40 years ago, "We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God." That's why Tozer warned the church that it needs high, lofty, exalted views of God grounded in Scripture instead of the low, base, very human perspectives of God. Because there is something that God has wired in us that which fills our minds, that which fills our hearts, that which we take in with our eyes, that which holds our attention, that which we worship, that which we give ourselves to, we become increasingly like that. That's why the Apostle Paul could say this: And we all, with unveiled faces, as beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, being metamorphosed from one level of glory to the next. We become what we behold. The writer to the Hebrews begins a new section. And in this section, we're going to see, just like all of the other sections, that doctrine and exhortation are woven together. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, there are commands, there are exhortations, such things as consider Jesus, hold fast, do not harden your hearts. There will be other commands, watch out, be careful, encourage one another. Once again, hold fast, do not harden your hearts. And what the writer to the Hebrews is going to do is he's going to take Psalm 95 and he is going to use it to build his doctrine and his exhortation upon. As we get to Hebrews chapter 3, the doctrine of Christ is absolutely rich. He's apostle. He's high priest. He's superior to Moses. There ends up being a comparison between Jesus and Moses and between their two respective houses. And once again, what we find is that the exposition, the doctrine, the exhortation are all for the purpose of strengthening our faith and motivating perseverance. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Strengthening faith and motivating perseverance. And so there's doctrine, there's command, there's exhortation. As we dive into this chapter today, we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, I say dive into the chapter today, I should rephrase that. As we dive into verse 1 today, we are beginning chapter 3, and here's an overview of the chapter. Verses 1 to 6, Jesus is superior to Moses. Now we're going to see next week that Jesus and Moses are friends. Okay, they're not enemies, they're friends, but Jesus is superior to Moses. And the writer is going to focus in that part on the faithfulness of Jesus as the Son. Then verses 7 through 11, it will be an exhortation for us not to harden our hearts. The exhortation coming from Psalm 95 will be like this: prove faithful to Christ, who is indeed your faithful high priest. And then verses 12 to 19, there will be warning against unbelief and the necessity of every Christian engaging in mutual encouragement of one another for our perseverance in the faith. In fact, throughout chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see a number of words over and over and over again. Faith, faithfulness, belief, disbelief, obedience, disobedience. They're all prevalent. And once again, as we come to this, the writer wants to do what? Strengthen faith and motivate perseverance. As we start on this chapter this morning, we will be called by God Himself through His Word to focus on His Son for the strengthening of our faith. I hope that in the singing of God's public praise that you notice that there was this marvelous common thread that wove itself through all of those songs, and that was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that God will use Hebrews 3 for our good. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit actually will keep our hearts soft so that we actually do hear His voice. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And may we therefore be motivated to persevere and to help encourage one another in this fight of faith. Now, the writer is going to start off by telling us, giving us a very simple command. He's going to tell us, in the words of the New American Standard, to consider Jesus. But understand, the writer can never just simply say something like, consider Jesus. There always has to be more. Remember, the writer is absolutely committed to maximizing every little word that he writes. And so, he's going to take, remember our 16-ounce container? He's going to take that and he's going to cram 18 ounces in and press it down and press it down and then shake it and pour some more in and press it down. And so in his exhortation to us, in his command to us to consider Jesus, he begins by addressing the people of God. And he addresses them as holy brothers. Holy brothers. What the writer to the Hebrews does so effectively is he takes consecration and affection and weds them together. He takes holiness and brotherhood and weds them together. Notice he doesn't say, listen, you rascally, wavering, non-committed group of maybe Christians, maybe not Christians, it's time to get your act together. What he says is, holy brethren. Holy. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you this morning actually really feel holy? No takers. Nobody ever really says, boy, I feel awfully holy today. And in fact, it probably wouldn't be a very holy thing to say, wow, I feel really holy today. But a lot of times our own concept of holiness is so unbiblical and misconstrued. When the writer says, holy brethren, he's saying, those of you who are dedicated to God. Those of you who are dedicated to His purpose and to His service. And how do you get to be holy? Of course, by not going to movies and not taking any alcoholic beverages. That's holiness, right? No. Notice chapter 2 and verse 11. Here's how the holiness comes. Remember, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, those who are made holy, are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. When the writer to the Hebrews addresses the congregation as holy brethren, he is addressing them as those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart for the work of God by Jesus Christ. Remember, sanctification means set apart. And the set apart, of course, comes down to this concept of set apart what? Set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart for God. And so how do you get that separation? How do you get that kind of Bible holiness? That kind of Bible holiness doesn't come by New Year's resolutions. It doesn't come by weeping at the altar. It doesn't come by making God promises. It doesn't come by going to meetings and getting touched in a certain way. That kind of holiness, separation from the world, separation from sin, separation for God, comes only through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made us holy. And then he says, holy brethren. And of course, brethren, that's the idea of family. The idea of the brotherhood, the idea of the fraternity of God's people. And once again, it goes right back to what the writer told us earlier. Notice again, 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As the writer starts off this new section, he addresses his readers as holy brethren. That is, those who belong to the family of God, those who belong to the Father, those who belong to the Son, those who belong to one another. When I was a relatively new Christian, there was a song that we sang in our church. Now, quite frankly, there are a lot of songs that we sang in that church that I wouldn't want to sing here today under any circumstances. All right. because a lot of them are filled with sentimentality and they're very shallow. But there are certain songs that just stick in your head and have lodged in your heart. And there's a song that we used to sing all of the time, especially as we closed our services. And it went like this. I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joined heir with Jesus as we travel this sod, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. As the writer addresses his readers, notice he bestows upon them this marvelous, inestimable privilege. Holy brethren. Sanctified family, children of God, set apart through Jesus Christ. But that's not where he stops. He then calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. This word partakers, by the way, will be one of the writer to the Hebrews' favorite words. He will use this word again and again in different circumstances, under different context. But the idea of partaker is the person is a sharer. They are a full participant in what the writer is talking about. And when the writer says partakers of a heavenly calling, the idea is that we now are partakers. We are full participants because of what Jesus became and because of what Jesus did on our behalf. In other words, we are partakers because He became like us so that we could be with Him. Partakers, note, of a heavenly calling. Of a heavenly calling. Origin and destination. The origin of our calling is from heaven. The origin of our calling rests with God. It doesn't originate with anything here with us or anything here on earth. It is nothing that we are enabled with here in this world or here in this life. Our calling has its origination in heaven with God. It is a heavenly calling. And so when you are brought out of darkness into light, when you are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, that is what the Bible calls a calling. God has called you out of darkness to light, out of death to life. And that calling originates not with good wishes. That calling does not originate with a determination to avoid eternal perdition. That calling originates with God Himself as He sends forth the Holy Spirit from heaven to empower the gospel, to infuse the gospel with this effectual power whereby the dead are made to live. It's a heavenly calling. If you are a Christian in truth today, that calling that made you a Christian originated with God in heaven Himself. That's the origin, but there's also a destination to this heavenly calling, and that destination is the immediate presence of God, that which we often call heaven. The Apostle Paul talks about the high call of God, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the writer is talking about here. It is not just a call that originates in heaven, it's a call that then sets our destiny to heaven. So that as a child of God, what are you doing? You're doing just like the saints in Hebrews 11. You're looking for a city that is not of this world, but whose builder and maker is God. You have your eyes fixed on the heavenly Jerusalem. That is your home. This world, you might remember singing, is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're pilgrims. We're on a pilgrimage. That pilgrimage originated in heaven. That pilgrimage has its destination in heaven. And how we need reminders of who we are, what God has done, what He calls us to be, and where He's calling us to go. It is so easy for us to get so wrapped up in life here and stress here and relationships here and finances here and all of the things that just encumber us in this world. And yet we tend to forget that God designates His people not as a bunch of earthbound people that don't have it within them to do anything other than to fix their eyes on the earth in front of them. You remember in part two of Pilgrim's Progress with Christiana, she comes across an interpreter's house, muckraker. And he's got his eyes fixed on the sticks and the dirt, and he can't even lift up his eyes to see that right behind him is the beaming, glowing face of the Lord Christ. Oh, to understand that you're holy. Oh, to understand that you are a part of the family of God. You are brothers and sisters. God is your Father. Jesus is your elder brother. Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, to understand that you were called into this family, not by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of the living God sent from heaven. Oh, to realize that this world is not our home, but we are just passing through. We have a heavenly destination, and that is our calling. Absolutely can change our lives, change our marriages, change the way that we live, change the things we do with our money, change the way we raise our kids, change the way that we view global missions, change the way that we view evangelization, change our priorities, change everything about us. Oh, to know who we are, what God has done, and where He calls us to be going. Now that's exciting. But I want to show you something else that's exciting. Look at the first word in verse 1. Therefore. 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 It doesn't have a stellar ring to it. It's not a word that if you just heard in passing, it would cause you to stop. It's not even a word that would make you stop in your tracks and say, ah, an adverbial conjunction, blessed be the name of the Lord. But there is something that is absolutely remarkable about this little word that the writer puts in verse 1. You could translate it like this. We've already seen it before, actually, earlier. And that is, for which reason. Now, the reason it's an exciting word is because it serves as a pivot. It's telling us that a conclusion is being drawn from what has gone before, but it is also telling us that there's something else to come. It's a hinge. It's a pivot. It is that transition point where the writer says, look, I'm going to bring this in together for you now. And so, think with me, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 demonstrates to us the beauty of the humanity of Jesus as our great high priest. And so chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, the writer now starts to make his transition. And before he can completely make a transition, he has to say, listen, in light of everything that I've just said about Jesus, in light of everything I've just said about the incarnation, in light of everything that I've just said about Him taking on blood and flesh, in light of everything that I've just said about Him coming not to help angels, but to help the seed of Abraham, in light of everything that I've just said about Him being our merciful and faithful high priest, you need to understand that flowing out of that doctrine comes a moral, spiritual, logical imperative that says, take all of that into consideration and because of that, now do this. Well, that's exciting. If you love your Bibles, that's exciting. You might say to yourself, you know, you always talk about how exciting these little words are, and I don't understand how you can get so worked up over every little word like that that does all this stuff for you. All Scripture is God-breathed. Including these little adverbial conjunctions upon which turn massive, enormous, weighty truth. And so, this is how I want you to think of the word therefore, or for this reason. I want you to think of having this massive, massive piece of truth that's enormous. It's called Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. And then I want you to see chapter 3, verses 1 and following as this other massive, gigantic, ginormous piece of truth. And the therefore takes them, brings them together, and puts a pin right down between them. The writer is going to say, listen, because of everything that I've just told you about Jesus, you now need to consider Jesus. That's the force. That's the weight. That's the momentum. Because of everything that I've said about Jesus, there is a logical, spiritual, moral necessity that says you now contemplate Jesus. You now fix your mind on Jesus. Consider. Now, what the writer has said, because of all that he has said, what he's about to say, what he's about to unfold and teach and explain, he brings together and he says, New American Standard, contemplate or consider. I prefer the word contemplate. The word consider does fit within the semantic range, but it fits in a way that has more semantic weight than the word that we normally give to consider. Because if I say to you, would you mind considering thus and so, I'm not asking for an all-out commitment of all of your mental energy to do something, right? If I ask you to consider, hey, I'm selling my pickup. Would you consider buying it? Yeah, I consider it. No. Okay. That may be, I'm not selling my truck, by the way, so don't ask. Would you consider sending me and my family to Hawaii for 3 months? Sure, I'll consider it. No. Okay, so you can use the word consider and it can be light, it can be airy. And that's not what the writer is talking about when he says consider. It's a rich word. The idea behind it, Bowerart and Gingrich, to observe carefully. To look at with consideration and contemplation. To contemplate with reflection. In other words, the word is communicating the idea, and this also is from Bowerart and Gingrich, fix the eyes of your spirit on. I like that. Fix the eyes of your spirit upon. See with the eyes of faith. Set your gaze upon, set your affections upon, set your mind upon this. The writer's going to use this word one other time. In chapter 10, in verse 24, he's going to say, consider, therefore, how to stimulate one another, how to provoke one another to love and to good works. In other words, he's going to exhort his readers to actually engage themselves in wholehearted, creative consideration, thinking, contemplation, reflection on how to actually do good to other people and help them do good. The writer wants us to fix our gaze on Jesus. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and take 1:1 through 2:18, and you can take all of that Christology, all of that rich teaching, everything that the passages teach us about the deity of Christ, about the sonship of Christ, His superiority to angels, His sovereignty, His eternality, His humanity, His flesh and bloodness, His like-us-ness. You can take all of it, and the writer makes this conclusion. He says, because of who He is, because of what He became, because of what He has done, you need to give yourselves to whole-souled contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say Jesus, by the way. The writer finds it very difficult to just be simple and to just say, consider Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Jesus is actually the last word in the sentence. It is in that way, it is in the emphatic position. And so it is, consider, contemplate, fix your mind on the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Apostle. This is the only place, by the way, in the whole Bible where Jesus is called an apostle. Very interesting. When you think of an apostle, who do you think of? You think of Peter, James, John. You think of the 12. You think of Paul. You think of Barnabas. This is the only place where the noun apostle is used of Jesus. But the verb for apostle, which is we would translate I send, is used for Jesus all over the place. Jesus uses it of himself literally dozens of times in the Gospel of John. It is used of Jesus as the one who has been, you know how this is going to work, don't you? The one who has been sent from the Father. Just a small sampling. Listen to these. These are from the Gospel of John. Jesus speaking of himself. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's the word apostello. And to accomplish his works. 5:36. The works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. 6:57, the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so when the writer uses the term the apostle of our confession, referring to Jesus, although the noun is never used of Jesus, apostle Jesus, the idea of Jesus being sent as the Father's apostle is everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus is sent from God. He represents God. He speaks for God. He achieves God's purposes and he does God's will. And so Jesus is the Father's apostle. As our apostle, he represents God to us. As Jesus called his apostles and then sent them forth, you know what their job was, right? Their job was to represent Christ to others. Correct? In fact, sometimes we'll use the word apostle in a non-technical sense to communicate this very thing. So, for instance, sometimes we will talk about Samuel Zwemer as the apostle to the Muslims. That is, as the one who would represent Christ to the Muslims. Or we could talk about Adoniram Judson, apostle to Burma. The idea of apostle to Burma, representative of Christ to Burma. Jesus, as our apostle, represents God to us, and the writer has already made much of that. But he's also our high priest. In the text, high priest and apostle are closely related together. And of course, the priestly ministry of Jesus is the central feature of the whole book of Hebrews. Apostleship and priesthood go hand in hand. Why? Because as apostle, he represents God to us. And as high priest, he represents us to God. As high priest, he makes sacrifice on our behalf. As high priest, he intercedes on our behalf. As high priest, he helps us. He gives us aid on our behalf. As high priest, he represents us to God. Remember, in the Old Testament, the high priest wore a breastplate. What was on that breastplate? 12 stones. Those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, as the priest went into the holy place, and then once a year on the Holy of Holies, he had that breastplate. And as he entered in, the symbolism is that here is the one, as high priest, who is representing God's people to God. And so we sang. His name is graven on my hand, on his hand. Nearness cannot forget us. My name is graven on his heart. For Jesus as high priest, it's not merely a symbolic act of having a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. As Jesus enters into the holy place, as he enters into the presence of the Father, our names, the names of those for whom he died, are written upon his heart, and he represents us to God. And so we sang, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him as my representative and pardon me. And so the writer says, consider, contemplate, fix your gaze, fix your heart, fix your mind on the apostle, the one who has represented God to us, and the high priest, the one who represents us to God, who has made sacrifice, intercession, and gives us help. And then notice he goes on, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's one thing that's always true about confession? It's verbal. It's saying something. And the idea, the apostle and high priest of our confession, means the one whom we confess. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. The apostle and high priest whom we believe and profess with our mouths. Have you ever had anybody say to you, I don't talk about religion, or I don't talk about my relationship with God. That's a private thing. You ever had anybody say that to you? It's a private thing. Christianity is not a private religion. It is a religion that is confessed. It is a faith that is to be spoken. And so our confession has the idea, the faith which we hold and in turn openly acknowledge. For a Christian, one of the things that they love to talk about when they have the opportunity to talk about it is the apostle and high priest of their confession. They have believed in their heart, they confess with their mouth, and they're just like the apostles. You can beat us, you can put us in prison, but we can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and we heard. If you know Christ, if you contemplate Christ, if Christ dwells in your heart by faith, there's something about that relationship that says, I confess it. I believe in him and I confess that belief. I acknowledge him. I acknowledge him as Lord. I acknowledge him as Savior. I acknowledge him as the one who represents God. I acknowledge him as the one who represents me in the courts of heaven. I acknowledge Jesus Christ. I verbally, publicly confess faith in Jesus Christ. To have a non-confessing Christian, biblically speaking, is just as much an oxymoron as to have an unbaptized Christian. There is something about the faith of Jesus that says, believe it and confess it. Now, in all likelihood, in the New Testament, the idea of our confession is probably, at least originally, linked with the notion of baptism. Because, biblically, that is when you profess your faith. Now, that's not the only time you profess Christ. That's not the only time that you confess, but that act of baptism is when you confess Christ. And so here, the writer is appealing to those, listen, holy, sanctified, set apart brethren, partakers, sharers in that heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one that we all confess. The one in whom we all believe, the one in whom we hope, the one in whom, when we stood in the waters of baptism, we profess to the church and to the watching world, I am Jesus's, and he is mine. The last word in the sentence, not in your English Bibles, it falls in the emphatic position in the Greek text, Jesus, Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Christ, not Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those are legitimate and beautiful expressions. But here, Jesus. Jesus, all, Jesus only. Jesus all by itself. Just the word Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews is very, very fond of the name Jesus. The name Jesus is the name which emphasizes His humanity. The name Jesus is the name that emphasizes His partaking of blood and flesh. I would be utterly negligent if I did not ask this question. Do you confess Jesus? Do you confess before God and men and a watching world, family, workplace, wherever it may be, do you confess Jesus? Do you unashamedly profess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord? Does that confession permeate the atmosphere of your home? Does that confession drive your life? Does that confession mold your decisions? Does that confession dictate how you treat unbelievers around you? Does that confession make a difference in your life? Do you confess Jesus? There are some of you here, especially among our children, and you've not professed Jesus. Your mom and dad plead before the throne of grace day after day. God, open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. God, save them. Let them value forgiveness of sin in Jesus. This is not the reason to believe in Jesus. But let me just tell you, young people, there is absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing that thrills the heart of a Christian mom or a Christian dad than when their son or their daughter confesses faith in Jesus Christ. I would rather have my children grow up and live below the poverty level, even live in a hovel somewhere and profess Jesus, than to make 6-7 figures a year, have a comfortable life, and walk in darkness. I would rather have my sons collect trash than to be professional athletes or real men on Wall Street. If only they know Jesus. Do you confess Jesus? It's a great question, isn't it? Some of you, you're older, you're not a kid anymore, and you're sitting here and you say, hey, well, just by virtue of the fact that I walked through these doors and I sat down and I opened up that green book and I sang those songs that you people sing that make absolutely no sense to me, but I sang them anyway, and you know what? I mean, just by coming in here, doesn't that mean I confess Jesus? No, it doesn't. Hey, when I was a little kid, my mom took me to St. Jude's and they sprinkled a little bit of water on my head. Doesn't that make me a Christian? Isn't that confessing Jesus? No, it doesn't. I was a Sunday school teacher at Podunk Baptist Church of the Forest Corners of Squatting Dodge in West Virginia for 20 years, 30 years. Doesn't that make me a Christian? Doesn't that mean I confess Jesus? No, it doesn't. I was raised by godly parents. They prayed for me. And I'm an American. You know, the Buddhists, they've got or the Asian, they got Buddha, and Muslims, they got Allah and Muhammad, and we're Americans, we got Jesus. Of course we confess Jesus. That kind of confession will end you up in hell. The kind of confession that the writer's talking about is the kind of confession that says, my eyes have been opened, my heart is filled with faith, and my mouth speaks because I cannot do otherwise, because I love Jesus. And so the writer tells us, observe carefully. Look at, consider, contemplate with reflection. Fix the eyes of your spirit upon, see with the eyes of faith. Fix the gaze of your affections. Fill your mind with Jesus. Jesus, the one sent from heaven who represents the Father. Jesus, our high priest, who died for us and represents us before God. Jesus, the one we confess. Jesus, the one that we believe. Jesus, the one that we proclaim. Do you know, you want a definition of a Christian? It's just somebody who is consumed with Jesus. To be consumed with Him, to contemplate Him, to meditate on Him, to fill your mind's eye with Him, to see His truth, to see His beauty. Ah, contemplate Jesus. When you open your Bibles and you read the Gospels, look at Jesus. When you read the epistles, see Jesus. As you read the book of the Revelation, see Jesus. As you read the Old Testament, see Jesus. As you open your Bible, may your prayer be just like the Greeks who say to Philip in John 12:21, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Father, open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Read good, sturdy, devotional books about Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Sing to Jesus. Sing about Jesus. Behold Him. Turn your eyes upon Him. And contemplate Him. Are you distracted? Is your life caught up in sin? Do you feel like you've been derailed in your Christian life? Are you lukewarm? Do you feel like you've lost your first love? If any of those things describe you, you are where you are because your gaze has been diverted away from Jesus. How can you get back to where you need to be, or better yet, how can you press ahead and press on? Hebrews 3:1. Contemplate Jesus. Are you here today and maybe you're a doubter? Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're a seeker. What does the text say? Contemplate Jesus. Seriously consider Jesus. Seriously consider who He said He was. Seriously consider who the Father said He is. And ask God to show you Jesus through the eyes of faith. Reflectively contemplating Jesus in the Word, as He is and who He is, will give rest and joy and peace to weary souls. Contemplating Jesus in the Word, as He is, who He is, will give light to gloomy souls. Contemplating Jesus in the Word, as He is and who He is will kindle faith in weak souls. Reflectively contemplating Jesus will transform us and make us more like Jesus, for we become that which we behold. And you say to yourself, well, that sounds too simple. Are you telling me that what I should do is I should go home and I should sit down and open my Bible and say, Father, I want to see Jesus. Open my eyes to see Jesus and start to read and to pray and to read and to pray and just contemplate Jesus and take to heart the things that I read about Jesus. I mean, are you telling me that I can be transformed that simply? And you know what the answer is? Yes. You don't need 18 steps. You don't need 4 steps. You don't need 3.5 steps. You don't need 2.5 steps. Open your Bible and say, God, show me Jesus. Oh, to be consumed with Jesus. Holy, sanctified family of the living God, whose home is heaven, whose calling is from above, contemplate Jesus. Be consumed with Jesus. There's a word that's passed out of usage except for here and there. And it's the old word. If Charlie Jarrett were here, Charlie would get a big grin on his face. It's the term Jesus freak. Jesus freak. What's that? Somebody who is consumed with Jesus. And so consumed with Jesus that they are ruined for this world. And they can say, as I turn my eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you are a person who reflects on Jesus, contemplates Jesus, not only do I promise you will you have a healthy soul, but your faith will be strong and others will see Jesus in you. Because you become what you behold. St. Patrick, his shield prayer, very famous. But listen to this. Listen to the occupation with Christ and then the demonstration of Christ. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit up. Christ when I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. And Christ in every ear that hears me. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that in Him we've been made holy. We've been made partakers of Your family. We're going to heaven. We thank You that He perfectly represents You to us. To see Him is to see You. And now we pray, Father, that we would look to Him so that when others see us, they see Him. In the name of our apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Amen.